Dear Lord, I just thank you for your glorious church that you have given us. Dear Lord, you raised it up from nothing. It was nothing without you, Lord. And it's amazing seeing throughout history how you have miraculously fed it and cherished it and kept it secret sometimes so that it could be safe from attack, and how you have let it loose to change the course and the fate of nations, dear Lord. What a majestic thing this is. And it is an echo, a representation on earth of the majesty, the wonder and power of your Son. Only he could have made something this glorious, this incredible. Even as in the dream of the king of Persia, as there was a stone that grew, a stone not made with human hands, and it became greater than all the nations of the earth. Dear Lord Jesus, you are that stone. The church is that stone, something that you have made greater than all the nations, and that will continue on forever into eternity. Lord, we bless you for the glorious majesties of your plan. Your name, amen. So we're going to do something a little different today, and when I say do something different, I mean relative to me, which is that I'm actually not preaching from Colossians today. I felt like I needed to break a little bit from the normal routine of Colossians, though it's not particularly respectful maybe to call it a routine. Nothing we do up here is routine. But on Thursday at Young Adults, we were dealing with a passage in Acts, and that passage being specifically in Acts 2, and it's verses 42 to 47. And it really stuck in my mind, partly because it was something that I had been thinking about for a really long time, and I had actually been specifically thinking about this passage and several other passages that talk about sort of the same events. And also because I thought that Tim Keller's dealings with the passage were unsatisfactory. So I felt like, no, and it's not his fault. It was just a short Bible study. But there was some stuff in there that I really wanted to get out of the passage, and we didn't get time to do that. So I thought I would delve into this passage a bit and see what there was to be seen. So I'm going to read it, verses 42 to 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Now I want to deal with this text thoroughly, and this is somewhat related to the business meeting that we're having later today. But I think the most thorough way I can deal with it is by taking you a little bit through my journey of thinking about this text, because I guess I had a very step-by-step sort of process in the way that I was thinking about this text. It really jumped in my face, really, what's going on here. And sometimes we read through the Bible and we read things like this and they don't jump in our face. And we just go, okay, that's what these people did. This is what happened. All right, and now let's go on to the lame beggar part, which is the next chapter. But this text really smelled of something. It really just caught me. And maybe to you this morning, the passage I read doesn't seem that spectacular either. Maybe, so it's got some Christian Sharon stuff. Big deal. People do that. People share stuff. We share food on Sunday. I shared a taxi the other day with some guy. What's so shocking about how these Christians are acting? Well, I think we're about to find out, and I hope this little journey into the past will really sink its teeth into your desires and maybe help us think a little differently about what goes on here in church. Now, I want to lay out what exactly we need to do here. We're going to do three steps. Firstly, we need to look at exactly what is happening in these verses, which are a historical account of the early church. So it's very simple. What is happening in these verses? Two, we need to know why these things are happening in these verses. Why are these things happening in the early church? And then number three, we need to look at our church. And not just the church generically, as in the church across the world, but our church specifically, Renfrew, and see how it stacks up. So if you're writing notes, if you happen to be writing notes, I don't know if everyone writes notes these days, but you can make these three points. What is happening in these verses? Why are these things happening? And the last point could read something like this. What is happening right now in our church? And I suggest you space them down on the page. If you put them right next to each other, you won't have room to write in between. Just a tip. That was a joke. So anyways, what is going on? What's so significant? What's going on here? Well, these verses are really, they're kind of like a summary footnote. You see, something really important has just happened. Peter and the apostles have just received the miracle of Pentecost. And 3,000 people have just been added to the church. So then the text, kind of like a whirlwind, explains what exactly it looks like when 3,000 people are saved all at once. Well, what does it say? It says in verse 42, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." There are four devotions going on here. They devote themselves to four different things. Let's look at them briefly. First of all, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, in those days, the New Testament was not yet written, but the apostles were, in a sense, the walking, talking New Testament. If you wanted to know about Jesus, you would listen to them. You would ask them questions. You would talk to them. And they would tell you about Jesus' life and also about how the scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, was written about him. You see, when they are devoting themselves, what's going on here is that these people are hungry and desperate for the truth about God in a very big way. The word devotion isn't like a hobby interest or just a pastime. It's stronger than that. It's stronger than very important to me, but serves as background noise in my life that I vaguely base everything else on. What exactly is true devotion? You see, because true devotion in our society especially can sometimes be very rare, but you do see it. A mother that spends every waking moment caring for her child, that is true devotion. A man who gives up his time and eventually his life to protect and love his family, that is devotion. You see, it is with that sort of dedication that these people are seeking after the words from God, the words which were written down later in this book, the Bible, specifically the New Testament. You see, whenever the apostles spoke, they were there. When the apostles talked about the scriptures, they eagerly searched in the Old Testament themselves to see what they were speaking was true. Every day, they earnestly desired to be sanctified by the word, which is truth. because they had an unstoppable love for God's word. The next thing they were devoted to was fellowship. Maybe you were with me in the devoting to learning about God part. That actually seems to make really good sense. We should all be super devoted to learn about God, you know, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. I'm sure every one of us would find that to be easy. If an apostle was right here, right now, I would just walk down and sit down, and he would take my place and start speaking, and we would listen and be amazed that he was speaking in Greek and we couldn't understand a word. But then we'd get a translator, and it would be the best teaching we'd ever heard. But I think we do a pretty good job of being devoted to the word on Sunday, and I will have some more to say about that later, but let's just say we're doing great there, and the main reason most of us come to church on a Sunday is probably to hear the word of God preached, and that's great, that's awesome, but it gets a little weird here because in the same category as being devoted to learning about God, which is seems like the highest pursuit, right beside it, it says devoted to fellowship. What does that even mean? What does it mean to be devoted to fellowship? Maybe this is a little bit trickier than explaining about being devoted to learning about God, which seems obvious to devote to. So let's be a little more clever with how we describe this. Think about the person in the church, our church here, that you know the least. Maybe it's someone who is a very different age than you. Maybe it is someone who has a very different place in life than you. Maybe it is someone you have difficulty understanding. Maybe it is someone that tends to sit in a different place than you do. Maybe that person is a child. Now imagine, fearlessly and without reserve, seeking to get to know that person, love them, and understand them, letting your peace in Christ cover over any misunderstanding or ways that they offend you, forgiving them when they wrong you, and making them a permanent part of your life now. See, that's devotion to fellowship. These Christians were passionately dedicated to loving each other, every single one of them, to being a constant presence in each other's lives, not just the easy people, the talkative people who are easy to get to know, but even the people that they had disagreements with before, even the people who were of a nationality or of a race that they originally, when they were non-Christians, despised. These people were devoted to breaking down those barriers between them. They had an unstoppable love for each other, is how I would describe this. Then it says they were devoted to the breaking of bread. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread is a term for meals shared in homes, and it's very similar to the one that Jesus had with the apostles, the disciples, in the upper room. In those days, the breaking of bread, which was an intimate meal in a house, was often also a supper to remember Christ's death until he comes. It was communion. And this was not done in public places of worship. In fact, for a long time, it was not even open for unbelievers to view, but was a private and deeply meaningful celebration, much like Jesus' own meal with his disciples, just like them together in the upper room of a house. But also, like Jesus' own supper, the breaking of bread was actually a meal. It was actually a time for the Christians who had more resources to share and provide for those who didn't, to show hospitality and fellowship. So what exactly does devotion to the breaking of bread mean? Well, there is, first of all, a devotion to hospitality. And I have to ask the question, who, if anyone, do you invite to your house? Do you often consider inviting people to your house? Do you often consider inviting other Christians to your house? Would you consider inviting any Christians to your house? Would you consider inviting the awkward people that you know to your house? Why or why not? Is it because we're too busy? We're always too busy, aren't we? Well, the communion supper of the Lamb, which is an incredible celebration, a love feast, it was described, is what was taking place in many of these moments when they were breaking bread in their homes. You see, in those days, they had a saying. It was Maranatha, which roughly translated means, come, Lord, or until he comes. And this is something that they would say to each other often. Come and get me, Lord. Come and get us. The world is hard. You see, in order for us to intimately share our hope like they did, we have to intimately share our lives like they did. Every day, they were intimately sharing their problems, intimately sharing their joys, their sacrifices, in meals, in times together, in breaking bread. You don't really get to know people until you eat with them. Is actually an old adage, but you see, when we can share our problems and share our lives like that in a close meal, then when the day's over and we say to each other, until he comes, it really is a hope that we can know that the other person shares, a hope that we can rejoice in together. And I just want to say one more thing about busyness, because this seems to be one of the common problems by which we don't really do stuff with each other. How much time could you cut out of TV or even personal reading that could be spent with someone else? Or, I don't know, doing whatever you do. Possibly more about that later. But anyways, we need to move on. We need to move on to the final devotion that they had, which was to prayer. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Christians have historically loved praying together. Praying in private, praying in public. And unlike many religions which mandate prayer and call for prayer, most of the Christian prayer is off the cuff. It's things that flow out of the heart. And that actually takes thought and work, but Christians have, for thousands of years, done this regularly, daily, hourly. Why? Why is it that we do this? Because we love to talk to our Savior. You see, these people are devoted to prayer, and they recognize that prayer is the best way to solve problems. They recognize that prayer is good for the soul. They recognize that prayer is the power of the Holy Spirit moving in them. But most of all, they have a devotion to it. You see, these people are in love with talking to God, and they're in love with talking to God together. When it's time for a prayer meeting, everybody is there. People are in love with being encouraged, listening to others talk to God. They're encouraged just being there to give their yes and amen. What an amazing church this sounds like. Do you want to be part of a church like this? Well, because it gets better. These are the things they were doing. What happened? And it says in the following verses, 43 and and following, and awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Awe in the church? Does the world have an awe of the church? Does the world have an awe of this church? It did then. It saw what was going on inside this community. And it wondered what could be so amazing that it would change these people's lives so significantly. What would do that? When it talks about these people, they're all together and they had all things to common and they're just selling their stuff. And anytime someone's like, oh no, I've been fired, people just sell their stuff and give it to the guy. It sounds like socialism. But it's not socialism because everybody is being generous. And then everyone has everything in common because they love each other. This is amazing. They're sharing their worldly goods freely amongst themselves as if no one actually owns any of it. They're like, this isn't even mine. I'm going to sell my field because that guy has medical expenses. It's not my field. That's ridiculous to think of it as my field. It might as well be his field because it's God's. I don't need it. I don't need this extra stuff. He's sick. I'm going to take care of him. That's what God has called me to do. So they're meeting together daily, going to the temple daily. That's the equivalent, basically, of going to church every day. They love this. They're going to the church the day, every day, praising God. Right there, actually, out in public. Technically, the Jews are going to the temple at the same time. The Christians are all rolling in there, right beside the Jews, praising God. And it's all these people that probably would never talk to each other normally. And the Jews are like, what is this? And then they're having meals in each other's homes daily. They're all getting to know each other. They're all fellowshipping. They're all like the best of friends, better than anyone else. They praised God openly and they had favor with all the people. If there was a church like that in Vancouver, you can bet that everyone would be in awe of it. You can bet it would make an impact. But newsflash, our church isn't like that. And it brought me sorrow reading this passage that I'm not like that, that we're not like that, that our meetings don't feel like that. And there is an objection raised that, well, our church doesn't have to be like that, and that's true. We don't have to hang out as much as they did, maybe. And some people might even say, well, it was a different culture. It was a different time. And the different culture and time allowed these things to happen. But that's really where the excuse ends. Look through the Bible. Do you see this happening anywhere else? Really? Only when the Spirit of God moves in the New Testament does this happen. We think we've got excuses to not share and spend this much time with each other because the world is busier. We've got more demands on our life. Have you ever said to yourself, unless I get paid this Friday, I will starve to death and my family will starve to death? Have you ever said that to yourself? When was the last time you said that to yourself? Was it never? When was the last time you skipped doing something that you like to do that keeps you busy, like watching TV, or reading a book, or doing a sport, or gardening, or going on Facebook, or hanging out with your usual friends, to share time with one of the believers, to share a meal with one of the believers, to fellowship with some Christians that you don't normally spend time with. Do you ever break bread personally and intimately with other Christians? Is there any fellowship in your house? Do we share with the poor and the needy and the hurting? See, it was just as radical to act like this in the ancient world as it is today. That's why there was awe. That's why they confused people. That's why they shocked people. Are we generators of awe? Does the world look at us with awe? So that's what was happening in the church. You could label that section under what? But if we're to understand this, we need to check out the why. If there's some secret to getting this, to have this happen in our church right here, my goodness, do we ever need to find out. You see, the church is in crisis in North America. Attendance is failing. Many churches are only filled with the elderly, the faithful members who have been coming for years, and they wonder and they wish that church was as vibrant and living and full like they remember in the old days. What can bring back these older days? We've got to look at what preceded this summary account to find out. I'm going to tell you right now what it is. Two things. One, spirit-filled, powerful, exegetical proclamation of the gospel. And two, a powerful movement of the Spirit in the hearts of the people. See, what just happened before this is Pentecost. And we all know the story. People speaking in tons of different languages so that everyone there could understand in their native tongue. But in a sense, that outward spiritual action was just a sign of this, that one man was about to stand up and speak to the general gathered multitude, and what he was going to say was true. It says in Acts 2, verse 14, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and address them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old man shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you killed and crucified, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers." And if you can imagine, Peter is talking to a bunch of Jews, and they've all read this before. They've all read this before, and they've assumed it was talking about David this whole time. And they haven't understood it. And suddenly, Peter is going to blow their minds. He says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, 'The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Wow. That's a sermon. 3,000 souls. Now, this is a spectacular number, but it is not unusual. The Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening. There have even been revivals in Canada that have gained numbers greater than this. What is the connecting factor between these events? The spirit-filled, powerful, exegetical preaching of the gospel. Now, modern evangelists would shy away from what Peter is doing here, because what he does for just a bunch of random people on the street is passionate. With power and confidence. And he's exegeting, he's explaining difficult passages from the Old Testament. That's gutsy nowadays. That's considered gutsy. You just walk out there and start talking from the Old Testament? That's revolutionary. Reaching people by explaining to them what the Bible means with no apology? That'll drive people away. That'll scare people. That'll turn them off. That's the common modern wisdom. But it is the only thing that has ever started and fed the true revivals. It is the only thing. Because God uses his word. That's it. Nothing else. His word. So when you explain his word to someone, truly, passionately, confidently, exegetically, letting the word explain itself to them, it's going to make a difference. It's going to create some waves. It's going to make people be filled with awe. That's what God is. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, the older revivals with Calvin and Luther, when so many were saved from Catholicism, they all relied on the preaching of the word, which explains, the preaching of the word which explains what the Bible truly means to you and how it truly applies to you. So what does this mean for us this morning? What does this mean? How do we get that to happen here? I hope, like me, you are yearning for a church like their church, a church that fills Vancouver with awe and where we live together with God in our daily lives and brothers and sisters together in our daily lives with each other in truth with the gospel. Well, I'm going to say exhortation number one for Renfrew right here is, Pastor Darcy, don't let up your preaching. Number one, Pastor Darcy, don't quit. That's right. Number two, Sunday school teachers, don't quit. Don't stop preaching. You in your everyday lives who witness to your friends and your neighbors and your relatives, don't stop preaching. In fact, don't stop learning to preach better. Peter's exegesis of the Old Testament is tricky. It takes some real knowledge to know that. Peter was gifted with the Holy Spirit in explaining this. And that was what was effective, knowing the Bible really well. We need more effective, true, and awesome exegetical preaching. Every day, where you are in your workplace, they need exegetical preaching. Where you are in your family, your friends, they need exegetical revelations from the Bible where you tell them what this book means and how that applies to them. You see, God lives here. It is this that the Spirit of God works through. And if we are speaking that, if every day we preach that to our friends and to our relatives and to ourselves, God is going to change how we view money. He's going to change how we view family. He's going to change how we view and spend our time. He's going to change how we view our Christian brothers and sisters. He's going to change how we view what happens here in Renfrew. And people will begin to look at our church and feel awe. God lives here, they will say. God moves in here, they will say. There is no place in the world like the church of God. Now, I want to close and with a few words. This is this passage right here, these ideas right here. This is really what is my fire. It's my fire for this church. It's what I want to see happen in this church. And I'm just one guy. One man can't change the world. God can change the world through one man. But what my mission will be, if I get more time to work here, is to preach, is to help, and to aid us here in such a way as to move closer and closer and closer to an awe-inspiring church. See, what happens when there's an awe-inspiring church, which is the physical manifestation of God's hands in the world, is that when a generation glimpses the beauty of the church, they glimpse a little bit of the beauty of the church's head, the organizer, the inventor of the church. Because the one we truly desire for them to see and have awe of, in the end, it's not us, it's not what happens here. It's Christ. You see, when they see a gospel-powered church, they'll know that he truly works. If they see our lives being changed, they'll know that he truly has power, that he truly is real, that he truly deserves the glory. So today, I was looking for hymns that were about the church coming together, but I think the church comes together the best and the most when we sing about Jesus. So today we're going to close with singing Fairest Lord Jesus. And I really love playing this song, so I'm going to play it. So if we would all please rise and sing Fairest Lord Jesus.